Hello, dear friends. My name is Michael Pickford, evangelist for the Southside Church of Christ in Smyrna, Tennessee, and I want to thank you for taking the time to listen to the following sermon. Please follow the example of those noble-hearted folks in Acts 17:11 and compare the following teaching with the Word of God. If, after careful examination, you feel the things I've taught are in accordance with God's Word, then I exhort you to apply these truths to your life so that you may be a faithful servant of the Lord. On the other hand, if you believe I've taught error in any way, please contact me and let's study together and try to come to the right conclusion based upon God's holy word. You can find my contact information on our website at defendthegospel.com. That's defendthegospel.com. Now to the sermon. The title for our lesson this morning is Perils We May Face. And perhaps these are different types of perils than the normal perils that we talk about from time to time, the normal temptations, the sins that seem so common to most men, the sin of religious error, and the list goes on. Well, some of these may be different. It's been many, many years since I've preached on this particular section of Scripture, Hebrews 6, 1-8. But it certainly is a challenging passage of Scripture. It's one of those few verses that I have gotten many questions about over the years and have to discuss with people because people have legitimate concerns about some of the things that are said here. Now, the section really begins, this particular section within a section, begins back in the 5th chapter in verse 12. When Paul is, or if Paul wrote the book of Hebrews, whoever wrote the book of Hebrews is chastising somewhat his listeners for not growing the way they ought to grow. And he tells them, by this time you ought to be teachers. And you need somebody to teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God. And you have come to need milk and not solid food. And so these people had not been studying and growing spiritually as they should have been. They had become lax. And so you can expect think about the normal knowledge of a young person who has just obeyed the gospel and been a Christian for a couple of weeks. You think about the knowledge level of them, how it would normally be low, which is fine. But then think of someone who's been a Christian for 10 years or 15 years. And their knowledge level is not far above that new Christian's. That's really the scenario that the Hebrew writer is addressing here. You have had time to grow in knowledge to the point that you ought to be able to teach others. And yet all you've done is stayed or remained stagnant. You haven't grown in knowledge. You haven't been busy in trying to apply the knowledge that you have properly putting to use the word of righteousness. And the result of that, verse 14, is that you lose the ability to tell the difference between what is right and what is wrong. And we're seeing a lot of that among Christians today. But then, as he begins to progress in that discussion, he takes us to this thought of the elementary principles. And the idea that he's trying to encourage is not just forget about all these foundational truths. They're essential and important. We need to keep reminding ourselves of them. But at the same time, we need to move on from those and get into the more meatier matters of the Word. And the great irony is, as he has given this discussion, and even some of these fundamental things that he lists here, these very fundamental things are meaty to some people today. They have trouble understanding exactly what is being discussed here. And especially when we get down to verses 6 through 8. But as we think about these warnings that the Hebrew writer is giving here, and these perils that we may face, I want us to consider three things. In the first place, consider the idea of elementary discussions. And when you think about elementary, think about our school system. Elementary school is for what? Well, it's for those younger students, those who don't have a whole lot of knowledge. Elementary school is really to instill in these children, especially in the early grades, foundational teachings and learnings that they're going to need to build upon as they age and as they get into higher grades. And Paul says this about these elementary discussions. He says, therefore, leaving the discussions of the elementary principles of Christ, those basic truths, let us go on to perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, of the doctrine of baptisms, of laying on of hands, of resurrection of the dead, and of eternal judgment. And this we will do if God permits. And so he has some of these basic principles listed here. For example, repentance from dead works. Probably just merely talking about evil deeds that we committed before we became a Christian, the dead works. In Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 1, the Apostle Paul writing there reminds them that they were dead in trespasses and sins. Yet God made them alive through Christ. In Ephesians chapter 5, beginning in verse 11, Paul says, have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather expose them. For it is shameful even to speak of those things which are done by them in secret. But all things that are exposed are made manifest by the light, for whatever makes manifest is light. And so we're talking about these dead works and how Christians have repented and should repent of them and move on from them and walk in the light. And then he has on the list here in the last part of verse 1 of Hebrews 6, and of faith toward God. A faith toward God is kind of twofold. We must first believe in God the Father, and that He is the Creator of all things, and that He and Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit all acted together in the creation. And all are credited with being co-creators as one God, three persons in one God. Just like there's one humanity, but billions of people, billions of individual persons, but only one humanity. That humanity is made up of every individual that possesses the attributes and characteristics of a human being. The same is true, there's one humanity and billions of humans, there's one God and three personalities that make up that one God, three persons. Only three that possess the essence and attributes of Godhood. But they make up only one God. To say those three, since they're three individual persons, are three different gods, would be like saying since there's however what, 8-point-something billion people in the world, it would be like saying there's 8-point-something billion humanities. No, there's not. There's only one humanity. There's only one God. Made up of these three, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. We must have faith in them. Hebrews 11:6. But without faith it is impossible to please Him. For he who comes to God must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. And obviously we must have faith in Jesus as the Son of God. John chapter 8 verse 24. Or else we'll die in our sins. And then Paul in the first part, or the Hebrew writer in Hebrews 6 verse 2, mentions another of these elementary doctrines. The doctrine of baptisms. Now, there are different explanations as to what these various baptisms might be. Some suggest that it's a reference to some of the washings and baptisms under the traditions of the Old Testament. That's very possible that that's what's in mind here. Although it's hard to think of those things as elementary principles of Christianity. But in Mark 7, 2-4, those Pharisees were concerned about Jesus' disciples not washing their hands before they ate. That's just an example of one of the many washings that they have. Over in Hebrews 9, 9 and 10, we have another mention of that, where it says it was symbolic for the present time in which both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot be made, cannot make him who performed the service perfect in regard to the conscience, concerned only with foods and drinks, various washings, and fleshly ordinances imposed until the time of Reformation. That washings there can be literally translated baptisms. But I think it's talking about here baptisms that are taught in the gospel. There are different ones. There's the baptism of John. And in Acts 19, verse 4, Paul had come upon some disciples that had only been baptized in the baptism of John, and they had to be baptized again for the proper reason into Christ. John the Baptist in his sermon in Matthew 3:11 mentions the baptism of the Holy Spirit, and he mentions the baptism of fire there. In Acts chapter 2 and verse 4, we have the Holy Spirit coming upon the apostles. And so they were baptized with the Holy Spirit there. And the reason I know that is because when you go back to Acts chapter 11 and hear Peter, what he has to say about what happened to Cornelius' household in Acts 10:44-48, Peter was preaching with them, and all of a sudden the Holy Spirit was poured out upon them and they began to speak in tongues. Well, Peter explains that as a baptism of the Holy Spirit, but here's how he explains it. In Acts 11:15-16, he's explaining what went on with the household of Cornelius to the other Jews. And he says there, "And as I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell upon them." Watch this. "As upon us at the beginning." He's talking about when it all began back in Acts chapter 2 when the Holy Spirit fell upon them. "And then I remembered the word of the Lord, how he said, 'John indeed baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit.'" And so that was Holy Spirit baptism on the apostles in Acts 2. And here Peter is talking about the household of Cornelius, so that was Holy Spirit baptism upon the household of Cornelius. It's a very special and unique occasion, only happening, as far as we know, two times in the New Testament. People are not getting baptized with the Holy Spirit today. There's no point or purpose for it. These served a point or purpose. In Acts 2, so that the Holy Spirit could be witnesses, proper witnesses of Jesus the Christ. They didn't have their New Testaments to open up and read. It hadn't been revealed yet. They needed those special gifts that they had, the apostles did. And then in the case of the household of Cornelius, the baptism of the Holy Spirit was specifically to convince Peter and the other Jews that salvation was for the Gentiles too. And so Peter said in Acts 10:47, "Can anyone forbid water that these should not be baptized who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have?" They received the Holy Spirit baptism to show that they were eligible for the same salvation in Christ that the Jews had. But then they had to go on and be commanded to be baptized in water. The next verse. Why? Because that's the baptism that would save their souls. And then there's, of course, the baptism of fire, Matthew 3:11. And the general consensus is that this is a reference. Some think it's a reference to persecution that came upon Christians. Others believe, and mostly believe, that this is a reference to eternal punishment on the last day. And then going back to Hebrews 6 and some of these elementary teachings, he goes on to say of laying on of hands. When you study through the Bible, you find that the laying on of hands was something that was done for different purposes. It may have been done to anoint or to appoint someone to a certain office. In Acts 8:14-18, we see that the apostles used the laying on of hands to impart gifts of the Holy Spirit upon other believers. In Acts 6 and verse 6, we find that the laying on of hands was used to appoint special servants in that situation to take care of the widows, to make sure they're fed. Paul writes to Timothy in 1 Timothy 5, the last few verses, about do not lay hands on anyone quickly. And in the context, he's talking about elders who may have sinned. Paul's saying, make sure that you legitimize that. Make sure that you get the evidence. Don't just go out and lay hands on, in other words, punish or rebuke. And so the laying hands on is being used for punishment or rebuking in that context, until you have the proof of the sin. And then he goes on in Hebrews 6 to mention the resurrection of the dead. That's a basic and elementary doctrine. And yet so many today are denying the resurrection of the dead.
Even in New Testament times, it was done by the Sadducees and also by the philosophers of the day, the Epicureans, the Stoics. Some of them, perhaps, were converted to Christ and bringing in this thinking with them. And so Paul writes the entire chapter, 1 Corinthians 15, to address Christians who were denying the future resurrection of the saints. And Jesus presents it as a basic doctrine in John chapter 5 and verse 28 when he says, "Do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming in which all who are in the grave will hear his voice and come forth. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation." And then in Hebrews 6:2, the last one on the writer's list of these elementary discussions is eternal judgment. And Acts 17, verse 31, God will judge the world by His Son, Jesus Christ. In 2 Corinthians 5, and verse 10, we are told that we will all stand before Christ on the last day and that we will give an answer to Him according to the things done while we were in the body, whether good or bad. And then he says, "Therefore, knowing the terror of the Lord, we persuade men." That'll be a terrible day for those who have not obeyed the gospel. Then moving on to Hebrews 6, this time to verse 3, "And this we will do if God permits." It's not God's will that we stop studying these issues. It's not God's will that we don't continue to remind ourselves of these basic elementary issues. Many people have moved on and accepted false doctrine in relation to these, perhaps because they were neglected. Peter said in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 12 and 13, "For this reason I will not be negligent to remind you always of these things, though you know and are established in the present truth." Peter said, "You know these truths well, but I'm going to keep reminding you of them." "Yes, I think it is right," verse 13, "as long as I'm in this tent, to stir you up by reminding you." So it's not that the Hebrew writer wants Christians to stop thinking about these things and stop talking about these things. He's saying he wants them to add to these things, the meatier things, and to grow still further. And so Peter adds in 2 Peter 3:18, "But grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ." He had done said they're well established in these truths, but you need to grow and continue to grow. So we see, in talking about the perils we face in Hebrews 6, elementary discussion. Secondly, we see extensive desertion. That word extensive is important in that. Hebrews 6, 4 to 6. "For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, if they fall away, to renew them again to repentance, since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put Him to an open shame." Now this is a disturbing passage to some people. It's clearly speaking of those who have been saved. At one time, Calvinists argue that it's not speaking of those who have been saved for obvious reasons, because Calvinists believe that once you're saved, you're always saved. You can never fall away. And these verses clearly contradict that. They fall away. Galatians 5:4, Paul speaks about those who would revert back to the Old Testament. "You've fallen from grace." You can fall from grace. Verse 4 says here that they tasted the heavenly gift. They experienced it, just as Jesus tasted death. Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 9. Peter uses the same terminology in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 1 to 3, when he says, "Therefore, laying aside all malice, all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and evil speaking, as newborn babes, desire the pure milk of the word, that you may grow thereby, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is gracious." The Hebrew writer is talking about those who were Christians here. The difficult idea for us to grasp here is that it is said here to be impossible to renew them again to repentance. Is this saying that anyone who falls away from the Lord can never return to the Lord? That there's only one shot? One chance? Don't blow it? We know that it cannot mean that. We know that when we come across a difficult statement in Scripture, we cannot understand that statement to mean something that contradicts a clear and plain statement in other places in Scripture. And in Acts chapter 8, we read about the conversion of the Ethiopian eunuch. And the Bible says in verse 13 that In verse 13 it says, Simon himself also believed, and when he was baptized, he continued with Philip. Now Jesus said, he who believes and is baptized will be saved. Mark 16:16. So Simon was saved. Simon was a Christian. And then in verse 18 it says, when Simon saw that through the laying on of the apostles' hands, the Holy Spirit was given, he offered them money. Simon sinned. In verse 20, Peter said to him, to Simon, your money perish with you. Simon was going to perish. You see that? Then he continued to rebuke him. And one thing Peter did not say is, you became a Christian, and then you sinned, you've blown it, that's it, no second chances, goodbye. It's not what he said to him. He said to him in verse 22, repent. And pray God that perhaps the thought of your heart may be forgiven you. James chapter 5, verses 19 and 20. James clearly teaches there, brethren, if anyone among you, Christians, wanders from the truth and someone turns him back. Now, wait a minute. Once they wander from the truth, that's it. No. Someone can turn him back. And let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save a soul from death and cover a multitude of sins. That soul can be saved from death. Even the soul that accepted Christ, obeyed the gospel, became a Christian, and then sinned and wandered away from the truth, he can be turned back again and his soul be saved. So what is the Hebrew writer talking about here? Well, there are different explanations that are given. One is that they can't return while they're still crucifying the Lord Jesus. Can't be restored until they repent, maybe, but it doesn't really make sense. Because that would be saying that they cannot be restored to repentance unless they repent. It's redundant. I prefer to take it for exactly what it says. That is, it is possible to stray so far from God that one becomes so hardened in the heart that he will never choose to return back to the Lord. His conscience has come to the point of being seared. Many passages talk about this concept of the seared conscience. 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 2. Talking about these deceivers, these apostates, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their own conscience seared with a hot iron. The Greek for fall away, used only here in the New Testament, in Hebrews chapter 6. Parapipto, it means to fall aside, figuratively to apostatize, to fall away. It is not teaching a scenario in which you have someone who has left the faith, and now a few years later they're yearning to return to the Lord and to serve the Lord again. The very fact that they feel this way shows that they have never fallen to the state that is described in this passage. That's where the word extensive comes in. Extensive desertion. It is never impossible for one who wants to return to the Lord to return to the Lord. But it is possible to become so hardened and so seared that you will never again have that desire to return to the Lord. These are the people the Hebrew writer are thinking about here. Have you known people like that? I got a nice long list I could give you, break your heart, of people who served the Lord very faithfully and very diligently and very zealously, sometimes for many years, and then fall away from the Lord and leave the church. And then when they get that diagnosis and there's only weeks or months to live, you think, surely now they'll make things right. But they don't. You know anybody like that? I know many. Why wouldn't they? Knowing that time is up in this life, why not go ahead and make that final preparation for the next? What other explanation can there be other than that what's being taught here has come into play in their lives and their heart is so seared and so hardened that they just can't even make themselves come back to the Lord then? It happens to people. It happens to people. This is a significant warning, something we need to be very careful about if we're ever entertaining the idea that, you know, I'll just leave the Lord now and kind of live it up and enjoy life, and then later on I'll repent and I'll come back to Him. But two problems with that. Number one, you may not get a later on. You don't know when you're going to die or when the Lord's going to return. And number two, your heart may become so seared that you'll never choose to return. You're playing with fire. Don't crucify the Lord Jesus again to an open shame. The Hebrew writer has some similar things to say about this a little later in Hebrews chapter 10, 26 to 29. For if we sin willfully after we receive the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation which will devour the adversaries. Anyone who has rejected Moses' law dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. Of how much worse punishment do you suppose will he be thought worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing, and insulted the Spirit of grace? Hebrew writer seems here to have under consideration those who would leave the Lord, thinking that there's something else that can save them. So it's a little bit different than the Hebrews 6 scenario. But either way, the results are the same. A fiery indignation. And then finally, Hebrews 6, the perils we may face. There's the elementary discussions. There's the extensive desertion. And there is the everlasting destruction. Verse 7 and 8. For the earth which drinks in the rain that often comes upon it and bears herbs useful for those by whom it is cultivated receives blessing from God. But if it bears thorns and briars, it is rejected and near to being cursed, whose end is to be burned. I can't help but to read these verses and not think about the Lord's words in John chapter 15, beginning in verse 1, when He said, I am the true vine and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, He takes away, and every branch that bears fruit, He prunes, that it may bear more fruit. You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. You must remain faithful to the Lord. Abide in Him. I am the vine, verse 5, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit, for without me you can be nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, remain with the Lord, stay faithful to the Lord. That's kind of who we're talking about in Hebrews 6. He is cast out as a branch and is withered, and they gather them and throw them into the fire, and they are burned. They are burned. In Hebrews 6, they are burned. These are all references to the eternal punishment of Gehenna, hell fire, that Jesus taught in Matthew 25 was prepared for the devil and his angels, but that those who did not bear fruit would be cast there as well. In 2 Thessalonians 1, 7 and 9, Paul mentions it as being everlasting punishment. It will never end. Matthew 25:46, that Jesus said that the punishment would be eternal, ongoing. we must bear fruit in the Lord. Peter makes that very clear in his discussion of 2 Peter chapter 1 and verses 5 to 11. And the things Peter says there are very similar to what the Hebrew writer says here. He begins by giving us those things we must add to our faith. So we must grow. We must add to our faith. That's the Hebrew writer's point in Hebrews 6, first few verses. You must grow and add to your faith. And then he says in verse 8, Peter says, "For if these things are yours and abound," these things, self-control, perseverance, godliness, brotherly kindness, love, etc., "if they're yours and abound, you will neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he who lacks these things is short-sighted even to blindness and has forgotten that he was cleansed from his old sins." This is the one that's fallen away. "Therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your call on election sure. For if you do these things, you will never stumble," meaning that if you don't grow and don't add these things to your faith, you will stumble. You will lose your salvation. "But if you add them and continue to grow," verse 11, "so an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ." Again, notice how all this is related to a lack of knowledge. A lack of growth in spiritual things. Lack of knowledge has always led to the destruction of God's people. Hosea 4, verse 6. And in these warnings about these perils we may face, these verses, if they don't cause us to get busy regularly studying the Word of God, then what will? We need to read and study our Bibles every day. We need to grow. We need to call, email, text, or whatever, our preacher, our elders, our teachers, when we come across Bible questions and things we don't understand while we're reading. That's what they're there for, to help. We need to come to the Bible classes at the local church. That's what they're there for, to bring us to a perfect knowledge in Christ. Ephesians 4, beginning of verse 11, going down to the end of the chapter. We need to be here to listen to the sermons. That's what all these things are for. So that we may move on, that we may grow further and continue to grow, so that we don't become like the thorns and the briars and unfruitful branches, and that we're not cast out and burned. Let's pray.
Thank you for listening to this sermon. Are you a child of God, a Christian? The Bible tells us exactly how to become a disciple of Christ. It begins by hearing the gospel. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God, Romans 10, 17. After hearing, one must believe in Jesus as God's Son. The Lord Himself said, "Unless you believe that I am He, you will die in your sins," John 8:24. After hearing and believing, one must then repent of his sins. He must make a conscious decision that from this point on, he will no longer serve sin and Satan, but will serve the Lord, Acts 2:38. One must then be willing to confess his faith in Christ. With the heart one believes into righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation, Romans 10, 9 and 10. One is now ready to be baptized for the remission of his sins. Ananias said to Saul in Acts 22:16, "Why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized, and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord." Baptism is that point where the precious blood of Christ finally connects with our sins and washes them away. If we may assist you in obeying the gospel, you can contact us through our website at defendthegospel.com. Thank you for listening, and have a wonderful day.